Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 29th, the year 2000. And in the fireside room this morning, the Bible study will be conducted by Franz Schemmel. And his study will be on Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is tape number SCF-2000-1. Now let's go to the Bible study and Franz.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for the beautiful day, for our fellowship together here at Holden Village, and we pray that in our study this morning you would grant us the grace of your Spirit to open our hearts and lighten our minds and bring us all to a deeper sense of the power of your grace and love for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
My name is Franz Schemmel. I am a pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I am under call from the Evangelical Lutheran Church to develop a new congregation in Weatherford, Texas. Weatherford is just a bit to the west of Fort Worth, Texas. You head out of town, there's a little blank space, and there is Weatherford. It's a place where kind of a growing community where people are leaving Fort Worth a lot to come out and find a new life for themselves out in the somewhat, not exactly semi-rural, but they like to buy a little acreage, a few acres, and maybe build a nice house or maybe bring in a trailer and a calf they can fatten and in one corner start a little dump. Pardon? And an old pickup truck, yeah.
And
no matter on blocks. No matter how small the place, it's a ranch. No matter how small, even 1 acre is a ranch with a name, oftentimes, and a gateway, a big brick gateway to.
Don't they all have oil wells?
And they all have an oil well. People are really sad though when they buy land in Texas that you don't get the mineral rights. They've been bought up by somebody a long time ago. You own the very surface is all that you get. And somebody else can come in, do people's annoyance sometimes. Those who own the mineral rights can come onto your property and just dig a hole right there and there's not.
You can't move your old pickup.
Yeah.
You can't go fetch your rifle.
You can't fetch your rifle. I grew up in Iowa and went to Luther College and Wartburg Seminary and then spent my adult life in Texas. So people tell me they're surprised that I have not yet adopted the accent of Texans. But when I'm among them, I find I can slip into it pretty easily. Our study this morning is going to be from the first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Galatians. I don't have other books to recommend other than you could read Romans or or Corinthians. I think it's really important that people just read their Bible. I think even though we're not all skilled in Greek, I know some of the Greek, learned it in seminary, and still I have my cheat Greek here that I like to use, which is an interlinear, it's got the Greek and then it's got the English right underneath it, so that kind of helps me. And before coming here, I went through with my, I have a son who's better in Greek after just a couple of semesters at Luther College than I ever was, but so he instructed me in some of the finer points. But when I think about Paul's letter to the Galatians, I've noticed a lot of Lutheran preachers, if you ask them how they did their sermon that Sunday, no matter where they started, they frequently end up in Galatians, no matter what the texts are, because Paul's letter to the Galatians has as its central themes things that are near and dear to the hearts of Lutherans and to Martin Luther. The question about grace and faith and about law and works, and how do we come to find ourselves in a connection with God where we understand God to be gracious to us? And then how might that live out in our life? What would that look like? And Paul is, in this letter to Galatians, is writing in a tone of voice that is angry, surprised. He's very assertive with his statements, as we'll come to see. He's in a situation with this Galatian congregation of he finds himself in conflict about the deepest meaning of what it's going to mean in the very earliest years of the church. What kind of a church will this be? What will it look like? And what will be its way of understanding the gospel? My technique is I like to read along, and then I'll say stop, and then we'll talk a little bit. Or if there's any point where you have an observation or a question, you say stop as well, and we'll pick up and do a little discussion at that point. So if someone would like, chapter 1, verse 1, someone who likes to read, jump right in.
Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead.
Stop right there. Paul, he's sent not by humans. He is sent by God. This is for Paul's understanding of his commission, his ordination, his sending, his apostleship, whatever we want to say about it. He stands on this, that he is sent directly from God. That may sound a little haughty. You know, at the Lutheran Church, we like to have a call from a congregation. We may think we're sent from God. Well, we're suspicious of people who are sent from God.
Yeah.
Are we not? Paul, for him, that's his argument. I'm sent from God. No, I'm not sent by any human authority. I'm sent directly from God. It's not a bad thought, though. If you're going to find your bliss in life, you know, it might be that you would want to think about yourself as on a mission from God. That movie, The Blues Brothers, I like those guys. We are on a mission from God, they say. Pleasing to me to think that. It's always a little dangerous to be on a mission from God. You might be confused about yourself. You know, you might be wrong. Somebody here has been wearing a t-shirt for about 4 days in a row that says, "Sin boldly." It's a quote from Luther. On the back it says, "Believe in Christ more boldly still." Mm-hmm. That's life, is mission from God. I think Paul is like that. You might be making a terrible mistake, but if you're on your mission from God, you give it your all. Continue.
"And all the members of God's family who are with me."
Keep going.
"To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age."
Stop right there. Paul, when he's given his introduction, likes to introduce some point that will be thematic for the rest of it. For Paul, he's saying, when he speaks of Christ in his introduction, who gave himself so we could have forgiveness and bring us out of this present evil age. Paul is not thinking about the history of the world in some long term, 5 or 2 or 10,000 years, looking out there. Paul is hard to understand him unless you picture that he expects that Jesus raised from the dead will be the first one, and then very soon the rest will be coming along, and that the present age has an evil character, and that will be all solved soon by the resurrection of the dead. Paul's sense of this time in between the times between Jesus' resurrection and the end of all things, he's picturing it as a pretty short time.
Yeah.
Nowadays, when people think like that, you know, as occasionally, there was a group in Arkansas just a couple years ago. They sold all that they had, went all lived together in a big mass of people, moved into a house. In a month, the Child Protective Services came, took away the children. Still, they stayed, you know. We are not so comfortable with people who live with this conviction of the the soon consummation of all things. We have different ways of interpreting that verse. So we personalize it. You might say, well, I don't know about the whole world, but my own life is fragile. And so my day of ending might be soon. So this day I'll make it important. We may have that kind of sense. But aside from that, why do people go to church? You're in a mission congregation, as I am. So you ask yourself, why do people come? You tell me.
Well, to be forgiven.
You're supposed to be the last answer, and you have this. Because I am completely persuaded with that remark. You know, what? I mean, where is it? You know, the core of it, you're people seeking forgiveness. But when they train us as mission developers, they do not say people are coming to church for forgiveness. They're coming for other reasons. What are they?
Community.
Corporate worship.
Corporate worship.
Habit.
To
be better parents.
To be better parents.
Obligation.
Guilt. Yeah.
Guilt.
Strengthened for their daily life.
To be comforted.
To be comforted. You're kind of in line with the forgiveness thing there, or maybe comfort in a could be.
I'm not talking guilt, I'm talking comfort.
For the music, yes. The musicians say that's about 80%. The pastors always say that's about 20%. In mission developer training, they tell you that people come to new congregations for friends and kids.
For friends and what?
Friends and kids. Something for their kids and friends for themselves. In fact, they warn you in this way, for example, as far as hospitality, that when people come to your congregation to visit, that within the first 2 to 5 minutes, they make their decision about whether they will ever come back again.
2 to 5 minutes.
The first 2 to 5 minutes. They haven't heard the sermon. They haven't hardly heard the prelude. You know? But they've already got a feel for what kind of place is it. So, who's the most important person on Sunday morning for the new visitor,
I suppose?
The greeter!
The greeter, usher.
The greeter and the usher, yeah. Isn't that terrifying? I had a continuing fight with the secretary at my congregation in Iowa. She typed up the name tags or made the name tags for the greeters. And she, you know, even though she had available to her a computer could make a nice large font or a felt tip where she could have written the first name in big bold letters, Sue, instead she liked to type out their name on the typewriter, you know, and type it right across right there. So to see who the greeter is, you have to lean down and put their nose almost on their breast, you know. But she'd done it that way for many, many years before I got here. But I am persuaded more deeply than coming for the greeters that people come for forgiveness. I think that's why they come. Or for the, maybe in a larger sense, for comfort. But Paul, in his preaching, he's talking about forgiveness. That's the core. And of course, he was a murderer. And maybe he's struggling in ways that others are not. Paul, you know, we're talking beforehand, you know, Paul is the psychologist who's saying maybe, and in his assessment, Paul is a characterologically disordered guy who needs to think about faith in the very deepest words in order to grow and change as a human being to understand God as graceful. And for him, the thought that he's, as the, you know, the scripture tells it, that he stood by and guarded the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, that thought does not leave his mind. You know, he's stuck with that. And so as he is a preacher of Christ, he knows, and he says it in different places in his writings, that it's a recollection to him. Talks about Christ coming to him as one untimely born, or I am not worthy to be an apostle of Christ because I persecuted the church of God. So he lives with some guilt. Do modern people have guilt that they need forgiveness for? Maybe they're looking for it from people. Do we have a sense of guilt from God? Luther was the same way. You know, he struggled in ways that, you know, that question, you know, how do I find a gracious God? And it's hard to understand Paul. He's not a modern middle class guy in the way that we are. Pick it up, verse 6.
I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel.
Stop right there. If you can hold your finger there, quickly go to Romans chapter 1, verse about 8 or so. Let's roll just back a few pages.
Romans what? Yeah.
Chapter 1, right after the greeting, verse 8. Hold your finger in Galatians and take a look there. How does he start his letter to the Romans, the body of the text? He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed through all the world. I thank God. Now go ahead a few more pages to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Somebody who gets there first, read us, starting in verse 4.
I always thank God for you because of the peace given you in Christ Jesus.
All right. Romans, he thanks God. Corinthians, he thanks God. Galatians, I am astonished. No thanking God about the Galatians. There is in the letter form, the way you write a letter in the ancient world, it's common to have a little thanksgiving. They have some examples of these ancient letters. One of them, a guy writing to his dad for money, you know, and he says, "Dear Dad, you know, I mean, you know, from me to Dad, you know, I'm so thankful I heard about you were seriously ill, you know, and I'm glad that you've had your recovery, you know, and it just so happens in my situation is not quite so good, you know." Goes on to beg for money. But this is a standard thing, to have a thanksgiving at the beginning of your letter, something you're thankful for. With the Galatians, it is absent. It's present in almost every single one of Paul's letters otherwise. So we're not off to a good start in the writing the letter to the Galatians. He's astonished. The Greek back behind that is a thaumazo, T-H-A-U-M, is the root. A thaumaturge was a magician or a wonder worker. So the kind of emotion he has when he thinks about the Galatians is that sense of shock you'd see at some, you know, elephant disappearing out of a cage in front of you or something like that. He can't believe it. He can't believe it. Verse 7.
Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed.
And read 9 one more time.
As we have said before, so now I repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let that one be accursed.
Or in the Good News Bible, somebody read in the earlier hour, let that one be condemned to hell. Pretty strong language. Anathema. We have Paul started it in the church, a history of anathemas. When you are ordained as a Lutheran pastor, you take an oath of sorts that you will abide in your teaching and preaching according to the Augsburg Confession. It's got anathemas against those who are the semi-Pelagians and the full Pelagians and the partial Pelagians.
Yeah. Can you define
anathema? Anathema is a curse. You know, it means let them be cursed or condemned.
Okay.
And so cursed are those who do whatever. You know, you might use it as it's an oath. It's not a friendly thing to say. It's like telling somebody go to hell, essentially. And that's what he's done. That's his opinion of those who are bringing to these Galatians another gospel. Paul is not mincing any words. He's starting out with curses on his opponents. That's strong stuff. Start with a curse. Verse 10.
Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Stop there. Paul could be, you know, on this issue, which is going to be coming up here, the issue of shall these folks who have come to believe in Christ, shall they then be circumcised? Shall they be required to obey the law, particularly those things that would be we consider of the ordinances of Moses regarding food and things like this? Shall that be required? Paul, the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. We have that phrase. It comes from Paul. And it seems like, and Paul brags in another place, that when I'm among these Greeks, then I act like them. When I'm among the Jews, I act like them. So Paul may have given in his presentation of himself the impression to some that he was not a law follower, and to others that he was a law follower. And there might have been some, maybe he was a man pleaser. He's saying here he's not a man pleaser. Am I still trying to please people? A people pleaser. Saying, well, today I'm not a people pleaser in this case. But the chance was there that he was interpreted as a people pleaser. And here he's saying, no, not today. I'm not going to be a people pleaser. You know, in the ministry, this is the toughest thing to be. In fact, someone, you know, nailed me on it right away. I thought one of the first days I was here was Holden. I introduced myself as a pastor somehow, or they found out, and they said, well, you have a smile on your face. Is that a real one, or is that the pastor's smile? I thought, whoa, that's busted right off the bat, you know?
Well, which is it?
That's a good question. You know, there are times I don't know. You know, you get so used to the role, to the face, to the presentation, you know, that behind it, you know, whatever your personal stuff is, you know, you're wondering, you know, are you, what kind of an actor are you in the ministry? I mean, everybody struggles with that in your life, you know, but it's a particularly embedded sin. There was a black preacher told me once, the sins of the pastor are three. To whine, the temptations, to whine, to shine, and to recline. That middle one, shine, that's the people-pleasing one. The people-pleasing one. We don't make enough money.
That was
strong. Yes.
Maybe I'm getting ahead of the game here, so just tell me if I am. But
go ahead.
So far then, is Paul just having a bad hair day? Or what are the Galatians up to?
The Galatians are up to, they have been tormented by some who have come and said, you should follow this. Apparently, it's going to be the question. Regarding circumcision, that some have come from Jerusalem. That's the context here. Some, you know, from that leadership or from that Jerusalem community, perhaps not the leadership, but some, you know, of some opinion from that home church, the Jerusalem church, come to this church in Galatia and said to them, now that you're of the, you know, believing in Christ, you should, you know, do like we do in Jerusalem. You should follow the Jewish law. And particularly, you should become circumcised. And Paul, who is circumcised, and in fact, in the book of Acts, tells us one time when he went to Jerusalem, he did circumcise one of his buddies just so there would be no problem when he got to Jerusalem. Pardon me? I don't know how much the problem was for him, yeah. He's saying no to that, and he's really, really angry about it. He feels that on this little piece here turns something that has to do with the understanding of the gospel. And that's, you know, there's a presumption here that his readers are familiar with his preaching. And in Romans, you know, that's how does Paul preach and how does he teach? The Romans is a little bit better for that, to give the full picture. Galatians kind of presumes that we know some things about what his teaching was, and he presuming on the part of his hearers that they know how he was. In Verse 11, continue there.
For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ.
We presume he's talking here, at least in part, about the story that's told in the more thoroughly in the book of Acts, in a couple places. How Paul is on the road to Damascus, and in the painting sometimes he's riding a horse or he's fallen from, or the Bible does not say horse anywhere, you know. He's on his way, and with the intent there to persecute, to hunt down the whoever are the followers of the way in Damascus, and persecute them in some way. And then on the way, before he arrives, has a vision and hears this voice of Christ saying to him, Paul or Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? And he's struck blind for a few days and is taken in by some Christian community, and they pray for him. In a few days, the scales fall from his eyes, and then he's a preacher. He's a gospel preacher then after that. He makes a big turn from persecutor to evangelist. And he doesn't say he sought that out, that experience. He didn't go on a vision quest. He didn't go on a retreat to think about things, but that it came to him. You know, that's what he's saying. He didn't receive it from a human source. He was taught it directly from Christ himself. And that's important for him to think about that. You know, I wonder though, maybe he's heard it. He must have been familiar with a little bit the Christian teaching. He wouldn't have been so angry with it when he was in his former life. But when he speaks about it now, he speaks about it as coming by revelation. Verse 13.
You've heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the tradition of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being.
Whoops. We have a little spill here. A little sub-point on this one. Paul's language here in verse 15, set me apart before I was born, called me through his grace, and was pleased to reveal his son to me. Paul talks about this as coming to him, as I say, not that he sought it out, but it's in the passive voice. Revealed his son to me. In the setting I have, the Texas setting, where the predominant civil understanding of the Christian faith, there are phrases that talk about coming to faith. There are two in particular. Sometimes you'll see a bumper sticker that says, I found it. And in the common language of when people talk about how they became a Christian, they may often say something to the effect of, I took Jesus into my heart. Mm-hmm. So it talks about coming to the faith in what I would say the active voice. That it's something that you do, that you seek out, and that you then apprehend for yourself. And I'm pleased with Paul that he writes about this in the other way. That his coming to faith was something that came to him by way as a gift. And not something that he, you know, found out because he was a little smarter than others. This is all part of Paul's grace thing, you know, that he's going to struggle with so hard and be so adamant about. The besetting sin of church people is the thought that somehow, because they are participants in the life of faith, that they then have become somehow better than those that do not participate. If you look at Jesus in his teaching, who's he mad at the most? The religious people, yeah, those who go to church. Yeah. And I think it is such a, you know, I see it in myself, I see it in those who are sometimes new to the faith, you see it particularly in those who have a conversion experience, that for a while they're just insufferable. You know, you'd think you'd like to be happy with them, you know, but all of a sudden they are so much better than others. And I like to tell church people that the reason you're in church is because you are so much worse than those that don't come. Because they don't need to show up every week, but you, look what happened if you didn't show up. You know, some kind of thought like that. Or put something over the door of the church that says, you know, this is only sinners are welcome here. Somebody told me once that in their confirmation class, the pastor had taught them something about sinners being welcome, and so they did make a banner and put it over the door of the church, the confirmation class did, that said, sinners welcome, and that there was a lot of distress in the congregation. Over that, yeah. People didn't want to think that there was sinners that were there welcome at that church. Well, no, the sinners are not welcome, they thought, or something. They didn't want to be identified in that way. But I think it's so important to understand our faith as having come to us by way of a gift and to keep returning to that in order to somehow maybe avoid moving into self-righteousness or avoid moving into the sense that somehow we are who are thinking about the life of faith, that we have lost our comradeship with those that may not profess in the same way that we do. Yes, ma'am.
I wonder whether there's anything to the fact that in verse 9,
yes,
he says, as I've said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Sort of saying, stick with what's come to you, with the ancient, you know, wisdom or whatever.
Yes.
And then just a little while later, he says, but I made a major change in my life. You know, I believe one thing, and then I believe something else.
Yes. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. He's made a big change.
But nobody else can.
But nobody else can, yeah. Well, in fact, those who were opposing him were saying, you know, Paul, you were zealous for the traditions of your fathers. Yes, now you have faith in Christ. You should hold them both together. You should keep these, you know, being zealous for the traditions of your fathers. You know, Paul is saying no, and it's interesting. Yeah, he's a little inconsistent there. I've made the change, and now you have made some change, but...
Well, what's the change to? That's the question. He went from he talks about status.
Mm-hmm.
I'm better than anybody else. I'm more zealous and stuff.
He was more zealous.
No, so the change is grace.
The change is grace, yeah.
Period.
I would say, yeah, Paul is a certain kind of a mind that, and we see it also in Martin Luther talks about himself, that he understood his observance of the law. And Luther going into the monastery, whipping himself, you know, you hear the stories about him, you know, fasting and things, being a better monk than any others. For them it was, I think, that they were seeking to find, through their observance, that they would have a sense that they were pleasing to God. And maybe that's not a problem for everybody, but for these two, who have been, you know, for Lutherans then, you know, the forming way of thinking about how we think about grace, for them, it was, their observance was, at one time in their life, the attempt to make God love them.
You
not
know,
everybody
you know,
has
as
that.
As you keep lifting Texas, it's made me reflect.
Yes.
Travis on his school bus and at school, but also us, we Lutherans in Texas, we're the consternation of everybody because the Pentecostals say, have you received the Spirit? And the Baptist will say, did you decide? Are you right with God? It's like, it's mm-hmm. not the Jewish law anymore, but there's something we were supposed to have done. And I come out of that tradition, so I did it. But a lot of cradle Lutherans, It's just like, well, no, it's just God is. There's grace. You know what I mean? There's no time. There's nothing
yes.
that you had to ever do in your whole life.
Yes.
Like, be baptized again, or baptist dunk all the way under. And if you're not dunked all the way under in Texas, you haven't done it yet.
You have not done it
yet. I mean,
yet.
You just haven't done it yet. And for the Pentecostals, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't done it. There's a lot of that. And they look at us Lutherans and just don't get it.
Franz, I
yes.
think if you follow through kind of with this bumper sticker theology and,
yes.
and Paul's experience on it, you know, at first he might say, you know, kind of, I found it, and then
yes.
I lost it,
yes.
and then I never had it, and then the realization yes. finally, I stepped in it.
Yeah. Say it, we were laughing. Say your last sentence again, though. I would like to hear it.
What?
After you said I stepped in it, then...
Then comes the realization that now God takes a breath. I receive that. That's when we get that passive voice that you talk at.
Yes.
It was revealed to me. I was found.
Yes.
I receive.
Yeah.
Those kinds of passive things take over. But that doesn't happen until... He's had to step in it,
yes. And this, you know, that something, you know, the grace of Christ coming to him and him not deserving, him being the opposite of deserving, that's the revelation for Paul. You know, that he's not, that he can't find a pleasing way to God, you know, a way to make himself pleasing to God, which had been, I think, for him the big issue, yes.
Being from northern Minnesota, where it's probably the total opposite of a lot of ways from Texas, I just had a question about Pentecostal because, you know, with the whole speaking in tongues and things like that, there could be that sense of being, of stepping in or being captured by it and not mm-hmm. being of your own volition. Is there that aspect to it too, or does it tend to be, yes, I did it once I spoke in tongues?
Well, I only have spoken with former Pentecostals and things like that. Well, I'm not from a Pentecostal background, but the thing about it is it's something that you need to do. Another therapist I know that came out of that tradition, he never did it. And even the people gather around you, they gather, come on, you can do it. You can. It's very, very interesting. You all get the Trinity Broadcast Network? There's some very strange stuff going on, and the Pentecostal church is just blazing across the South. Things about a very, very strange theology. You should check it out. In fact, it's not a very deep theology, a lot of prosperity stuff. You know, if you give, you get back sevenfold, that kind of thing. It's very interesting on cable.
My question about this, along this line, are there people like Paul? Are we nowadays... Is that a struggle for us to find a God that pleases us?
No, because that's actually the point I wanted to make, that it's all well and good to say, well, do we please God, or does God give us a gift? I think in our time, even to get to that question is a gift, because more often we're not worried about how to please God, but how to be successful,
mm-hmm.
how to be safe. So that to read Paul, you know, unless you've been reading Paul forever, and then it's probably too polished to get it, hard for us to even understand what question he's trying to answer, because
yes.
the question is not really our question. And so the answer, well, this is God's gift to you, well, that doesn't work for how am I going to pay my mortgage?
Mm-hmm.
Because God doesn't write the check for the mortgage, or... So
if we say, we like to use the phrase, living under law, you know, for middle class people, we're not thinking that laws come from God, but it's some kind of law imposed by our vision of some kind of particular success, financial success, or family success, or kids turning out the way we want them to be, or we're receiving some kind of or gaining perhaps a sense of security. We're not looking at, is this what you're talking about?
Yeah.
You know, the law that we live under, the pressure that we live under to make ourselves appear good enough, maybe in our times we don't think of it as a God-imposed pressure, but a society-imposed or our own inner self-imposed. We live with an obsession, I think, Well, I think that when we talk about grace, maybe it's that you are acceptable, even if you're not successful in business, even if your kids turn out to be really terrible, you know, even if you're not well-liked and well-pleased, you know, with the goals that you had when you first got out of high school or college. Yes.
One of the things I notice with new people coming to church right now, especially the young families, I think we're kind of almost getting to a postmodern where people have been the second generation of being very successful or something, or at least, you know, and there's this tremendous fear about their children right now.
Mm-hmm.
And an emptiness in themselves and feeling that they don't have something to give to their children that matters. And so there's a search going on that way, I think. And it's partly a search for community that will support you, and it's partly a search for what is it that I have to share with my child that means it.
Mm-hmm.
Because maybe for upper middle class people or middle class people, some of them see that even barely making it or making it well doesn't fill you up. So there is that.
If you leave behind simply a bag of gold, is that a decent inheritance really for your kids? You know?
So that's a hopeful thing, I think, in this present prosperity for that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, a point made earlier, how Paul is saying, hold to the gospel, the faith mm-hmm. you were given. In the next few verses, he says how much he changed. That's a very modern problem in all our churches today, too.
Yeah.
Hold strong to the faith of your fathers. Does that mean you can only use hymns in the green hymnal? Is that what faith of our fathers is? Go back a few years, you're only wearing a ruffled collar like the old Norwegian preachers did.
Right.
Very hard to draw the line in making sure that the faith you're holding to is the faith of the gospel and not some of the details that our churches and our people and our traditions hold us on.
In church life, yeah, it's a constant struggle. In a mission congregation, we're thinking, what kind of music shall we do? In what way shall we do the worship? You know, what language shall we use about God in a way that these hearers in this different culture, you know, or especially folks, so there are many people that come to church for the first time now as grown-ups. They weren't brought as children at all. And if they come in and hear some song that makes me weep, and they're hearing it, and it sounds, they can't engage with the emotion of it, you know, or the lyrics of it, you know, and it's a little, it's sad. I mean, it makes me sad, but it challenged me also, you know, is my faith, is it connected to this particular style of worship or the particular, you know, the traditions of the Lutheran Church? Paul would argue, I think, no, you're just adding the law, you know, in a different kind of way by saying that your worship must be in this particular fashion. We have such riches, you know, in our Lutheran worship, yet on the other hand, it's still probably in that area of what Luther would call adiaphora, things that are interesting and nice, but they're not yet the core, the very center.
Just as in this case here, what Paul's writing about, I mean, we can look at it today and think circumcision as a dividing line. You know, it's got to be a male-dominated church that would make that issue so significant.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
What a silly tradition to divide, you know, churches out by, just as ruffled collars and LBWs and all that, you know, just to make sure that we can discern these traditions from the very core of who we are and what we believe in, and hold true to that is the faith of the fathers, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, yes, ma'am.
Let's just add let's just widen that list a little. I mean, ordination of women,
yes.
Ordination
yes.
of gay and lesbian people.
Yes.
You know, we used to have a pretty strong tradition against integrating churches, white churches, black churches.
Right.
I mean, there's a whole lot of our history that we begin to shed.
And it's interesting, we felt so before women were ordained, you know, it was people were persuaded that was a sign that we were obedient to what needed to be done. That was a, you know, clearly the way, you know, faith ought to be lived out. It was that men should have the position and women should not. In our own time, you know, that's, in my sense, a terrible injustice to gay and lesbian people, that they are in order, that they have to secretly, in order to hold the ordained ministry, they have to live without being able to talk about, you know, who they love and who they care about and what their lives are like. You know, this is, you know, in some day to come, we'll look back and think, how could we possibly have done such a thing? How could we have possibly lived in a world like that? I mean, that day will come. And it's out of this, some seed that has been planted by Paul that we will come to that realization.
The other part of this conversation, I think, is that it's kind of like you're talking about being a mission pastor and friendly stuff. And it's so easy to be friendly, user-friendly, mm-hmm. forget the heart of the gospel. You know what I mean? I mean the real essence of both challenges of nursery books.
Yes.
And it's so easy to slide over that.
It is easy to slide over that. Yeah, to have it be all surface, you know, and that's also the difficulty. What's what I worry about when I think about presenting a worship that is easy for people to come into, where there's no learning curve, where they can walk right in and immediately feel at home. That seems nice and welcoming and hospitable.
They come for the entertainment.
Well, yes, and you know that it's interesting to me that word is used now when we talk about worship.
Okay. Yeah,
the worship as a product or as an entertainment. You know,
I so appreciate what you said. I remember Dan a couple of days ago said, "What is the church not noticing? What is the ECA? What part of us are we not noticing that we're doing?" Paul and I went to the Lutheran Catholic Dialogue a couple of years ago, even when we were in the process of forgiving them and us and everything, and we had a meal. We couldn't have Eucharist, of course, but we had a meal with the priest, and so I was all proud. Oh, we are justified. Justification, that's what we do. And this priest looked at me and he said, "Yes, and what do you do after that?" And I was like, "What do you mean?" It's like, what else is there? You know, I have grace, I'm forgiven. And it was just a moment when it came up for me that we don't talk that much about what do you do after that, because we're so careful not to add anything,
mm-hmm.
not to add any works that we have to do, that we don't have the emphasis that the Methodists and the Catholics do on how to live a holy life. You know what I'm saying?
When there is a cost of discipleship.
Indeed.
That goes with it, isn't there? Mm-hmm. It's a calling. It's not one that I do as a Lutheran out of fear of burning in hell. It's one I do out of a sense of honor and joy. But it's a calling. Just for me, I think of it as kind of like King Arthur asking you to serve on the Round Table. There's a great honor in doing that, but yet there's a great responsibility that goes with that, isn't there? And it's not just fun and entertainment.
And some kind of way we got hold of
it.
I want to go back to the comment about circumcision and all of that stuff,
yes.
about a silly little rule or even ordination and that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I want to up the ante on that, because
go ahead.
Circumcision is not a silly little rule. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant.
Exactly.
I mean, mm-hmm. circumcision within Judaism, to draw some an analogy, is like baptism for us. I mean,
right.
Paul is talking to some of these folks and saying, you know, what's all this big hubbub and rule about baptism? Baptism isn't necessary. Baptism isn't needed.
Right.
Now, that might get some folks a little hot and bothered if you start talking that way. And that's where the issue is. It's not just making sure you have your I's dotted and your T's crossed and some silly little rule. This goes right to the heart of the matter in terms of what is the covenant? What is it that makes you a child of the promise?
Right.
And so that's, I mean, in that sense, even ordination is a silly little rule compared to this.
Compared to that. Yeah, those who are the party of the circumcision, one can see that it is crucial and important for them. You know, it's way worth fighting about. It's way, it's worth.
Identity is at stake in this question.
Yeah. And for us, you know, it seems like we're way on beyond and past. But for them, that, you know, this, everything for Paul and for his opponents, so much turns on this on this particular question. Let's jump.
It's all symbol.
Yes, pardon?
It's all symbolic. It's all symbol. Cutting off a piece of foreskin, dumping some water in your head, having someone mutter some words over your head to ordain, you know, symbolic.
Well, I think it's one of the symbols. For me, it's one of the symbols.
So tell us about that.
To be touched, that's not a symbol.
Well, I'm sure that if you were an adult being circumcised, you would say it's more than symbol.
Yeah. I don't know. But with that touching, I mean, it's crucial to it. For me, a symbol is like, that's a symbol, because I can look at it and engage it. But I can't be touched by that physically. You physically touch me anyway.
But does it necessarily have anything to say about the very core, the essence of who you are, the intent of your life?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. To be baptized is so much a part of that in the Eucharist.
Sacraments. Which we don't make ordination a sacrament. The Episcopalians still do.
Yeah. But
and the Catholics, but
I think for those who are of the circumcision, that is that's a key, though. I mean, that's your whole identity at stake there for some. You know, that I am circumcised there. And it's jump down to chapter 2, verse 15. I look at our clock. There's Paul recites in his history how he's had a big fight with Peter when Peter came to visit that congregation before any of his friends from Jerusalem came along. He would sit and eat, you know, with the Gentiles, no problem to him. But then when the folks from Jerusalem came, then he wouldn't eat with them anymore. He went back to, you know, those who are eating kosher at one table, those not, eat at another table. Paul talks about how he had a fight with them. Well, actually, we should start at 11. Someone start reading there. But when Peter, when Cephas, chapter 2, 11.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction.
Mm-hmm.
And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?
Mm-hmm. Here's Peter. He wavers a little bit. You know, it's his reputation. And back in Jerusalem, they might debate the question, do you need to be circumcised or not? But they're all the circumcised talking about it. Out in the outskirts here, where Paul is on the mission edge, there it's a real question. And Peter, when he gets there, you know, if you read in Acts, he's had a vision, chapter 9 and 10 and 11, I think, of the book of Acts, talk about the big sheet coming down full of lobster and pork, and he's supposed to eat, and he refuses. No, I could never do that. But then God says to him in the vision, do not declare to be unclean what I have called clean. So Peter is represented one as one in the book of Acts anyway, who, like Paul, has a sense that for these newcomers, the law, at least as understood as the food law and circumcision, will not be required. And yet Peter here, when his friends come, he's back with them. Yes?
I think it's helpful to think about these matters of circumcision and eating and so forth. Both, one part of the debate is, are these entrance requirements?
Mm-hmm.
And the other part of the debate is, once you're inside, are you still required to do these things?
Yes.
And because it's
circumcision being the entrance requirement,
yeah,
and then the food laws being.
Right. So that in Jerusalem, that, as you say, the way among those Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, circumcision is a moot point personally.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But the food laws aren't.
Right.
Where Paul is, both are an issue.
Yes.
And one is about how you get in, and the other is about what you do once you're inside. And that's a little, it's a different issue, it's a related issue. But I think sometimes it does help us to distinguish between, as Michael reminded us, circumcision, which was the key, powerful, deep symbol, and food laws, which maybe were a little more mutable.
Paul is not going to give in on circumcision, though, as we'll read through.
Yeah.
I mean, at one point he says, those who want to be circumcised, why don't they just go ahead and castrate themselves? This is so important to them. It's pretty, you know.
He's mad when he said that.
Well, yeah. verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth, we're not Gentile sinners. Think of this in quotes. You know, Gentiles are by definition sinners. They're not observant. Yet we know, we, all of us, I think he's including Peter and even the circumcision party in these thoughts, yet we know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we've come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by doing works of the law, because no one be justified by works of the law. He's at this, he's at it, you know, repeating himself and changing. You know, that you're not put right with God, or you know, it will not achieve for you this connection with God by doing works. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, maybe these opponents are arguing this way, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? It's a little funny, I take it to mean in this way. We are trying to be justified, and then it makes us look like Gentiles then, or we might look like Gentiles sometimes. Does that mean that Christ is turning everybody into a sinner now? You said, well, no, certainly not. Or may it not be so in the Greek. But here, if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, meaning Paul, as I understand him, he's thinking, if I would say, okay, yeah, well, let's bring back circumcision, no big deal. It's a nice thing to have, you know, it's a good sign of the covenant. If I tear it down, if I build that up again, or would agree to it, then I really would be a transgressor, really would be. Question about what is sin, violating these laws or the very soul of what it means to be one who has come to faith in Christ. For through the law, this is nice, hard to, you know, get maybe, but through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. For Paul, his effort, and maybe we can connect this on the effort to, you know, find some, on the treadmill of making ourselves successful or pleasing, even if it's not in reference to God, to somehow making ourselves into what there's some image out there of what we ought to be. By working on that treadmill, he found nothing at the end of himself, for himself, but death. You know, for him, being zealous for the law meant that he became a murderer. Doesn't happen to everybody, maybe, but for him, that was the consequence. And I think out of his experience, he becomes extremely adamant then about this. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. Think about that. His whole identity, previous identity, is shattered. And now when he thinks about it, maybe this sounds a little bit cocky, but he's thinking, well, what I am now is Christ alive in me. That's the core of how, of everything that I am. Reading an article in the New Yorker, there's the guys who did the movie My Dinner with Andre. I read a review of a play that was done, and there's a guy in this play who is dissatisfied with his identity as an adult. He sees it as just an accumulation of experiences, had no central organizing core. So in order to kind of discover himself, he starts giving things, disposing of things in his life. His library bit by bit till it's all gone, and his wardrobe, and he, you know, what does he end up with when he's just back to himself? He said it was just a small pile of pornographic magazines. How sad, right? If that be our core, no organizing center. For Paul, his organizing sense of who he is that Christ lives in him. And we cannot understand him without that. And I think in our own times we search for identity. Is there some core of us? You know, how do we understand what's the organizing thing of why we live and act the way we do? You know, is it to make ourselves into something that will be pleasing to somebody in some way? Or is it a core that lives on the basis of already having been found, been sought, been accepted, graced, embraced, loved, and out of that rest and assurance and comfort, then living, letting our life be sort of a response, a demonstration. Without this constant nag, you're not good enough yet. It's that nag, maybe, that's the living under the law in our own times. Finally, I do not nullify the grace of God. If justification comes through law, then Christ died for nothing. We'll pick that up again as we look in the other chapters. But thank you for your attention.